hope you've had a great week, and I hope that this morning you've come ready to engage with the Word of God. I hope that what marks your presence or gathering online is an anticipation of being changed by the Word of God, okay? So that's my heart. I don't want to just get more knowledge. I want to be transformed by the Word of God. Who's with me? All right, very good. I hope that that's you as well. Have you ever seen the TV show called Hoarders, Buried Alive? Anybody? It's on A&E, it's on Netflix. So it's a documentary series that chronicles the life of compulsive hoarders. Now, this is a mental illness. It's more than just people being messy or untidy. These people have a legitimate mental illness. That's why they don't just come in and start pulling stuff out of their homes, because they know that if they just come in and throw all their stuff away, that they're going to wind up back in the same boat years down the line if they don't address the mental issue going on with them. But it's mind-boggling what people will create in their homes, what they will allow themselves to live in. And I don't judge these people. Again, it's an illness, just like anything else. But they allow junk and trash and stuff to just fill their homes. And by the time they've made it to the show Hoarders, they've lost control inside their home, and it's spilled outside their home as well, and it's overrun their entire property, and it's become a nuisance property in the city. And so by that point, they're desperate, and many of these people are about to lose their homes because of their hoard. You know, many of them have no place to sleep at night. They sleep on the stuff, or they carve out a small space on their bed to sleep. Many of them don't have a place to cook in their kitchen because it's all covered, and they don't use the refrigerators anymore. It's full of rotted food. They don't have a place to bathe or to use the restroom. It's really desperate. By the time they get to this place, it's very desperate. And so to say that it's unsanitary and stressful seems a massive understatement. But as I was going to sleep the other night, I began to think about their condition, and I was struck by some spiritual parallels. You know, like I said, hoarding is a mental disorder, and people have various triggers and various trauma that got them to a place where they just can't let stuff go. But it seems that there's something in common among all the hoarders that I've watched, and it resonates with me on a spiritual level. What seems common to me is that they're all trying to find joy, comfort, peace, and meaning in their stuff. But they're cluttering their lives in the process. And it's easy for people who keep a tidy house to watch a show like Hoarders and to judge the subjects. But what struck me is that many people do the same thing, just in different ways. We're all trying to find something. We're all seeking for something that will bring us joy, comfort, peace, and meaning. And many people turn to very unhealthy habits that if the subject or the objects of their habits was physical, then they would find themselves on the TV show Hoarders. The mess of these hoarders' homes really is a vivid illustration of many of our hearts. And that's really why we have Christmas. God sent Jesus to deal with the mess in our hearts. You know that Christmas season is going to come and go, right? I mean, we all live in this denial. We put at least I do, I put Christmas stuff up the night of Thanksgiving, and so that, again, my comfort zone, 6 o'clock on Thanksgiving evening, the lights come on, and I'm sitting and reflecting, and it's a source of joy and really and peace for me. But I know that come February 15th, all that stuff has to come down. I'm just kidding. Although if there was ever a year to leave your tree up, this would be the year. But it's got to come down. And all of the treats and all of the presents, they'll come and go. And we'll all be left wondering, what happened to Christmas? Right? Just like we do every single year. It comes And it's exciting, and then it goes, and then it's just cold and snowy in the Midwest. And yet each year we vow, this year is going to be different. We're going to soak up as much Christmas as possible this Christmas season. And look, folks, I want to tell you that it is possible. The message of Advent is that there is a joy that lasts longer than the Christmas season. Amen? All right. And so last week I talked about the Advent season being a season of waiting. We're waiting. This is a celebration of waiting of the coming of Jesus Christ the first time in the form of a baby born in a manger, laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But in a broader sense, Advent is a reminder that we're still waiting for Jesus to return. And so while we wait, last week we said we long for Jesus' return. And this week, while we wait, we seek a joy that lasts. Peter described this lasting joy in the first few verses, in the first few chapters, or in the first chapter of his first letter. And so if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, that's where we'll be this morning. And so I'd say that Peter had a lasting joy kind of front and center on his mind. He put it right there at the very beginning of his first letter. And in verse 1, we see that his audience is what he calls the elect exiles of the dispersion. So his audience is a group of Christians that's been dislocated from their homes due to persecution. They were elect exiles of the dispersion. Their lives had been turned upside down. Nothing was normal, nothing was predictable, and nothing was certain. Everything was up in the air for them. Maybe you can relate just a little bit to how these Christians were living. So let's take a look here at how Peter encourages the Christians in the midst of their suffering. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we know that you can see into our hearts. You know the many ways that we seek joy in all the wrong places. Joy that's fleeting and joy that's momentary. But Lord, I know that you also offer us a joy that lasts. I pray, Lord, that you help us find it. And I know that your word is where we find it. And so now, Lord, we open it up with great expectancy and great humility before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins where I think joy begins, which is worship. The first thing that Peter does is praise God. I think joy begins here. I think it ends here. We find joy in praise, and we praise God in joy. And then Peter links that praise to our salvation. So in other words, the reason that we praise, the reason that we worship is that God, according to his great mercy, not because of our great goodness, not because we have somehow found the secret of life and the secret of earning favor with God, but God in his great mercy has done something for us. And what is that? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason that we praise God, the reason that we sing out, the reason that we worship in joy is that God has been merciful to us and has given us new life. We have new spiritual life, not because of what we have done, but because of God's great mercy. Jesus, in John chapter 3, was speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. And so we know that we have to have new spiritual life to be saved. And out of that, out of God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We praise him. And as we learned last week, our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter calls this a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because it is active. Because it can be drawn upon. Because it's the type of hope that we send into combat against our doubts and fears and frustrations. And it says, remember that Jesus Christ is risen. Amen? That's the kind of hope that we have that is based on and rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this hope is not just in what happened to Jesus, but rather in what will happen to us because of the resurrection of Jesus. You know that hymn that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow? Right? Because Jesus lives, I have hope. I don't have to fear. Because Jesus lives, I know that I will live one day. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and brought back to life, I will be raised from the dead and brought back to life. There is something that we can hope in and anticipate, and that is the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but also in our own resurrection. We are born again to a living hope. And look, verse 4, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What we have to look forward to is secure and will never fail us. Isn't an inheritance kind of that guilty pleasure that we all have? Like, aren't we all waiting and kind of daydreaming to get that call from a strange number in Chicago, and it's a lawyer at a law firm, and we found out that we've got some long-lost cousin that had no kids, and he's died, and he wills everything to us, all of his wealth and all of his treasure to us, and we're the benefactors of that, right? Or maybe you're thinking you want to leave an inheritance to your kids. Well, my kids, we talked about last night, what are you guys getting? My collection of Russian nesting dolls, right? And some outdated books and a Christmas tree. You guys have that to look forward to, all right? But the reality is that knowing that there's an inheritance coming, even if it's long in the future, knowing that it's coming is a reason for us to have hope and joy. And Peter says that we have an inheritance in heaven that will never fail us. It's imperishable. It will never diminish. It'll never wear out. It's undefiled. It'll never spoil. It's unfading. We'll never grow weary of it. You know, like the Christmas presents that we're going to put under the tree for our kids, and they're going to open up, and a week after they open it up, it'll be faded for them. The excitement, the bliss, the joy that created on that moment will be gone for them. But the joy of our inheritance in heaven will never fade. It'll never diminish. It'll never grow old to us. We'll never get used to it. I think we'll be amazed every single time that we see whatever we see in heaven as if we had seen it for the very first time. And who can have this hope? Peter says in verse 5, those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are not only saved by faith, but look, faith is the means by which God guards us and protects us for salvation until the end. Verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The word in verse 6, rejoice, is a verb that no secular Greek writer used, because it has a connotation of a spiritual joy. This word for rejoice means deep spiritual joy. This is a joy that rises from being guarded by faith and being promised an inheritance in heaven. This is a spiritual joy. that rests upon and draws upon the promises that God is going to deliver us, that God is going to bring us into our inheritance. But by virtue of the promise of an inheritance, we know that this is not something that we necessarily experience right now. That's the thing about an inheritance. It's not yours yet. You know, I was talking to my kids last night in our family worship. We looked at this passage. We began to talk about it a little bit. And I asked them, what has to happen for you guys to get your hands on my Russian nesting dolls? And they said, well, Dad, you have to die. That's right. That's the reality of an inheritance. There has to be a transition. As long as I'm alive, they can enjoy the glory of these nesting dolls as they sit on my shelf. But it's not until I die that they get to put their hands on them and call them their own. I don't think there's a whole lot of risk of them praying for my untimely death like the prodigal son, based on what I'm leaving behind for them. But there has to be a shift. There has to be a transition. If it's an inheritance, we don't own it yet. It's not ours yet. And so we should know that this doesn't mean just because we have this great inheritance in heaven that's undefiled, we have a good life in heaven waiting for us, that doesn't mean that we are going to have a good, easy life today. Right? I mean, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God, just give me a couple of cows. Fill my freezer this winter. Right? Just give me a little bit of, just give me a taste of that inheritance. Well, an inheritance is something that we will get in the future. It's not something that we're promised to enjoy today. What we have to note from this is that Peter uses opposing emotions here. I think it's important that we draw that out. He says that they happen simultaneously. He says that we rejoice while we grieve. You see that? He says, in this you rejoice. There's a deep spiritual joy while simultaneously, at the same time as you grieve. We experience the one because of the trials of this life, but simultaneously we experience the other because we look forward to a life that is to come. And let's go back to verse 1, and specifically to one word. Peter says, to those who are elect exiles. Exiles. He's writing to a group of people for whom the world is no longer their home. Their minds have been changed. And something happens about being taken out of your comfort zone, being dislocated from where you call home and placed in a place that's unfamiliar to you and uncertain, and you don't know the roads and you don't know the channels and you don't know the people and you don't know the community and you don't know the customs and the traditions of that community. Something happens when you are dislocated that causes you to have an aha moment. This world is not my home. But so many of us, we are so prone, we're so quick, we cling on to, we want to, and this is natural, and we all do it, but we want to make our lives comfortable. We want to set up home here. But when you're taken out of your comfort zone, you're reminded this world is really not your home. And so even if you grew up in the Quad Cities and you've never left home, right now you're probably outside of your comfort zone. I don't know anybody that is comfortable right now that would say, yeah, I'm loving life right now. I think if you're an optimist, that you're finding how to make the most of the situation. But I think that all of us are eager for life to go back to normal. Am I right? So let me ask this question. Has this mindset shifted for you? The mindset that shifted for them. Do you recognize that you are an exile? Even if you live a mile from where you were born, you're an exile. This world is not your home. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So we don't have to We don't have to be shocked that there's trials and hardship in this life and wonder, what have we done wrong? Like, Jesus, what happened? He says, you will have tribulation, but we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to fret over that. We don't have to lose our minds over it, because Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, this life is not the end. And your comfort in this life is not all there is. And so even if everything is taken from you, rejoice. Even if for a little while you are grieved by hardships, because you have an inheritance in the life to come that will last forever. And it will never be taken from you. We should know that our suffering in this world is temporary. That's what Peter said. He said, though now for a little while. Though now for a little while. Your 80 years or your 90 years or your 100 years, however long your life lasts, is a little while. Right? 10,000 years into eternity. Amazing Grace, the hymn says, we've no less time than when we first began. So what is 100 years? It's just a little while. So even if you suffer your entire life, when you get there, you will look back and you'll say, this was just a little while. And during this little while, we need to remind ourselves that there is purpose to our suffering. You know, the name of the game is not just ride out the clock. Just let life happen and just sort of avoid suffering and cloister yourself in the home and just say, well, I'm just waiting until Jesus comes back. No, there's purpose to our suffering. There's purpose to our life. Peter says in verse 7, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that you've been grieved by various trials, so that, here's purpose, here's why, the tested genuineness of your faith. God, why am I suffering? Here's why. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In my personal experience, knowing that there is purpose to my suffering has been transformative. Knowing that there is purpose to my suffering has redeemed my suffering, has made it more bearable. It says that even though this season of my life seems unbearable, I don't know that I can take it anymore, Lord. I know that God is using this for my good and for his glory. Romans 8:28 might be a great verse for you to memorize as we go through all of this uncertainty. For we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God works all of this. Everything that's happening around us is being worked for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We know that, and we need to claim that, and we need to remind ourselves of that. Wayne Grudem points out that trials, like fire to metal, burn away impurities in the believer's faith. What is left when the trials have ended is purified, genuine faith. I was telling my kids last night, what happens with gold? How do they purify gold? They melt it down until it's liquid. And then the impurities bubble up to the surface and they scrape that off. And then they heat it up again and melt it down again and the impurities rise up. And it's the hot fire that causes the gold to melt, impurities to rise, and they're taken off. So that what is left is 100% pure gold. And Peter says, that is just like your faith. Imagine this. In God's eyes, does your faith matter? Is your faith worth something? According to Peter, your faith is more precious than gold to God. How precious than gold? Well, I would say gold is one of the most precious things that we have. So what does that say about your faith? And so what does this passage say about what God is doing and how is he using your suffering and your trials and your hardship right now. He is refining your faith because it is the most precious thing to him. Right? Notice that our inheritance will never perish. But even gold in this life is perishable. He says that, Peter says, that even though gold perishes, but those who are guarded by faith for salvation, those who are guarded by faith are promised an inheritance that will never perish. You see, everything in this life has an expiration date. The entire world will be destroyed on the last day, and everything in it. But the inheritance that you have in Christ is imperishable. And those who are guarded for salvation and promised an inheritance, not only will we receive inheritance, Peter says that we're going to receive praise and glory and honor. I hear the words of Jesus when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We imagine that when we see Jesus, we're going to give him praise and glory and honor. And we will. We'll fall down and worship of Jesus. But then Jesus is going to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a day. In the words of Paul, we'll be given a crown of righteousness. Remember from last week, he told Timothy that he's waiting for that crown of righteousness. And everyone who is looking for and praying for and believing in the return of Jesus will receive a crown of righteousness. And this is exactly what Peter expresses in verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This is faith. I mean, that's all that is. This is what faith looks like. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's not intellectual assent. It is heartfelt belief in what you cannot see. And believing, even without seeing, causes people to rejoice. Here the term rejoice means a continual rejoicing. And it's slightly different from verse 6. In verse 6, Peter spoke of a rejoicing that was rooted and looking forward to a future inheritance and the praise of God on that day. What we will receive, we will rejoice in looking forward. But here, Peter speaks of a continual joy that arises not just out of hope of what's to come, but rather out of a daily personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what real life saving relationship with Jesus looks like. This is a joy that arises in us as we spend time with Jesus in the Word and in prayer and in worship. You don't see Jesus, but you love him. You love Jesus. And you don't see Jesus, but you believe in him. Your hope is in him. Your confidence is in him. Your hope of salvation is in him. Your hope of life after death is in him. Your hope of his return is in him. Your hope in suffering is in him. And there's a joy that comes out of you even though you suffer. Even though you, for a short while, suffer, you've been grieved, there's a joy that comes out of you. And according to Peter, it's an inexpressible joy. It's a joy that's so high and lofty and deep and thorough that you can't even describe it in words. Now, you may reflect back on times of suffering. Maybe it was a decade ago, or maybe it was a year ago, or maybe this season that you're in right now is the most intense, the most painful, the most anxiety-causing, the most stressful in your whole life. And you may be thinking, well, I wasn't bubbly, and I wasn't giddy, and I wasn't happy, and I wasn't chipper. So what's wrong with me? Because you just said that if I'm in a relationship with Jesus, joy's going to come out even when I'm suffering. So what's wrong with me? I wasn't giddy when I was suffering. I wasn't laughing when I was suffering. So what's wrong with me? Well, Peter doesn't explain. He's not portraying here a cute Christian cliche. This is joy inexpressible. It's joy rooted deep down in your heart that stabilizes you in the storms of life. It doesn't come out giddy or bubbly. To be a Christian that joyfully endures suffering doesn't mean that you ignore what you're going through, that you minimize it or marginalize it or come out with those cliches. You know, the one that says, I'm too blessed to be stressed. You guys haven't heard that. I'm bringing all kinds of knowledge to you guys here in the Midwest. Too blessed to be stressed. All right, well, that's a cute cliche, but it's not what Peter's talking about. It's a quiet confidence that reminds you of who you are, and more importantly, of whose you are, and what is waiting for you on the other side. And listen, it might need to be drawn out by a brother or sister. You might need someone to come alongside you. We need each other. And frankly, suffering has a way of reminding us that we need other people, that we need the church. You might need a brother or sister to come alongside you and say, remember who you are. Remember that God loves you. Remember that God is working all things for your good. Remember that he's protecting you and saving you for an inheritance that's undefiled and imperishable, waiting for you in heaven. Or God might use a timely song that opens the floodgates of joyful worship for you when you least expect it. You know what I'm talking about? Those times where hot tears begin to swell up in your eyes and your body begins to quiver and shake, and there's like a violence to your body. For me, it feels like my body is squeezing my soul. And what comes out is not the most eloquent words, but inexpressible joy that I cannot put to words in that moment. Peter says the joy is also full of glory. And that word refers to the bright, shining radiance of God's presence. This is a joy that derives from spending time in the presence with God. And how do we do that? We set aside some time in our day, and we get someplace quiet, and we open the Bible, and we pray, and we enter into his presence. Many of us are struggling in ways that we should not be struggling because we are fighting a battle alone. We don't have the type of joy that Peter's describing here in our suffering because we are not going into the presence of God on a daily basis. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. It was God's idea that we could come into his presence, that we could approach the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of weakness. That we can draw near to God and he will do what? He will draw near to us. So Christian, are you drawing near? Are you pressing in? You know, another thing that suffering has a tendency to do is it causes us to connect with Jesus. Because it strips away the things that we had been relying on to find comfort and joy and peace. And it says, Jesus is enough. And brother and sister, Jesus is enough today. And he invites you into his presence. And he wants you to experience an inexpressible joy that is full of glory. There is something glorious about our joy in the midst of suffering. You know, I don't know that a lost world is all that moved when Christians are happy because they have everything they want. Right? I praise God for blessings, but I don't think that it's all that compelling when Christians have everything they want and they're happy as a result of that. But what is compelling to a lost world is when Christians who are suffering endure that suffering with joy. Because you can't explain that. And what that does is it points people to the glory of our Father. And that's what we are made to do, and that's what the world needs to see. And A.W. Tozer said that the Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. We owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. Why? Because it points people to the thing that they need most. They need to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And to imagine that you get to do that in the midst of your suffering, it's worthwhile. It's worth it. That's a privilege. Now, Jesus spoke about joy in the midst of suffering in John chapter 16. He painted a vivid picture there of what sorrow and suffering in this life are like, and specifically, what it's like to be on the other side of that suffering and to experience joy. And he did that by comparing it to a mom who endures the pain and the agony of childbirth. But the moment that the baby is placed upon the mom's chest, she forgets, and its joy comes flooding into her spirit. The context of John 16 that we're about to read a couple of verses here, the context is Jesus is preparing his followers for that moment when he is publicly arrested, falsely condemned, brutally crucified, and then hastily buried. He's preparing his followers, because think about it, for 3 years, they have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's come to rescue, he's come to set up a kingdom, and now he's about to be arrested and killed by the people they think he's here to set them free from. And so he's preparing them. And he says in verse 16 of John 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And then he uses this vivid illustration so they get a point of reference. Like, what does that look like? Like, help us understand. Give us something we can see, something we've experienced that helps us understand what you're talking about. Great pain and great sadness and great agony turns into joy. What are you talking about? Look at what he says in verse 21 and 22. It says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." And listen, no one will take your joy from you. If you've ever been in a delivery room or even seen one on TV or a movie, one thing is indisputable. Childbirth is traumatic, right? There's anguish, there is pain, there is pressure, there is stress. Childbirth is tough, and it's hard for the moms too. All right? It's hard for moms as well. But listen, the moment that that baby gets handed to mom and placed on her chest and she gets that skin-to-skin contact, something happens. And moms, I can tell you that that moment for dads is breathtaking as well. As I reflect, as I was writing this, I was fighting back tears. And even now, as I think about my wife and the 5 babies that she's had, and those moments where there's that connection, and I know that she's in pain, and I know that she's going to spend a while in recovery, and that pain was intense, and that pain was real, but when I look at her holding the baby on her chest, there's joy, and she forgets the pain. But does mom forget the pain because the pain wasn't legitimate? I mean, is that what Jesus is saying? Is he delegitimizing the pain of childbirth? Far from it. He's taking the most painful experience in life and he's applying it to Christian suffering. And I think maybe even he's using a universal example because he cares about universal human suffering. It's not just persecution that he's concerned about. We live in a broken world and life is hard and we age and we break. And so he's not delegitimizing our suffering. But he's saying that just like this very real anguish of childbirth is forgotten in the moment when the child is on the chest, so too our very real human suffering and anguish will be forgotten when we see Jesus again. Life can be hard for everyone. And Jesus can relate to you. And he can relate to me. And that is the point of Christmas. That is why God sent Jesus in the flesh. He became like us so that he could suffer with us. And he suffered with us so he could relate to us. That is the point of Christmas. Jesus knows how it feels to be a child raised by broken parents. You ever find it interesting why he chose to be born? You know, he spent the first 30 years of his life just as a normal human being. He didn't start ministry until he was 30 years old, and it was only 3 years. Why didn't he come as a 30-year-old? Because he wanted to be able to relate to you, child. He knows what it's like to be raised by broken, sinful parents. He knows what it's like to be a teenager in an unrelenting world. He knows what it's like to be a young man trying to learn a craft and prove himself in an industry. He knows the pressure of leadership and he knows the stigma of homelessness. He knows how it feels to go through literal and spiritual storms of life. He knows what it feels like to have friends and family reject him, to be manipulated, to be unloved, to be used, unappreciated, to be stretched too thin. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be mocked, to be beaten, and to be killed. Jesus knows human suffering, and that's why he put on flesh, so that he could relate to us in our suffering. That's the point of Christmas. It's the point of Christmas. Jesus became like us. He came into our suffering so that he can walk with us through it. And Jesus, who had perfect knowledge of suffering, both experiential as well as foreknowledge. He has perfect knowledge of suffering as well as the joy that comes after suffering. He says to us, he promises us that when we see him again, all of it will be forgotten. And the moment that Jesus is describing, I believe, is not only the resurrection. He's not only referring to his disciples when they see him come out of the grave and walk among them before the ascension, because they saw him and they certainly had joy, but there were still doubts and there was still fear. And then he left again. And Peter is writing to Christians who never saw Jesus and are experiencing persecution and anguish. And so I think Jesus is not only in John 16 preparing the disciples for when they see him go to the cross and then when they see him rise from the dead, but also every Christian as we long to see Jesus and we've never seen him. And that promise is still ours to claim, that one day we will see him and our sorrow will turn to joy. And no one can take this joy away, because what Jesus was describing in John 16, Peter now describes in verse 9 as obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we see Jesus, we will finally have everything that we've ever wanted. Every longing, every desire, every craving that you've ever had was an indicator that you want Jesus. It's what it's supposed to be. It's a warning. We were not made to not have what we want. We were made to walk in relationship with God personally in the Garden of Eden, and all of that was stripped away. And from then on, we have been wanting and waiting and craving And what we really want is Jesus. And in the end, that's exactly what we get. We get him. Have you heard of the artist Carolus Safwat? Carolus Safwat. Any of you ever heard of that artist? He's not like a super famous artist. He's a modern artist. Maybe you've seen this picture that he painted called First Day in Heaven. I want you to take a look at that and just spend a minute. I want you to notice the emotion on the young lady's face. To me, this is one of the most impactful pictures of Jesus that I've ever seen. Because I think that it captures what I believe I will feel and experience that first time that my eyes meet Jesus. Her eyes are shut. Her mouth is open. This is pure elation. This is pure, unadulterated fulfillment. She has everything her soul has ever wanted in this moment, in the person of Jesus. Look at her hand on the arm that's wrapped around Jesus' neck. Where is it? It's not on his back, it's on her own shoulder. This is what we'd say in the South, I want to hug your neck. This is a tight, squeeze the neck, never let go type of a hug. This is the type that squeezes a lifetime of longing and missing and expectation and desire and anticipation into one hug. And the only thing that gets close to this in my mind is those moments where a military spouse or military children finally see their loved one come back from a deployment. We have wanted to do this for so long, and now you're right here in front of us, and we ain't letting go. Notice that her head is above Jesus' head, and I get the sense that she has run and leaped into the air and into his arms. What this artist has captured here is exhilaration, is inexpressible joy. You know, you might imagine getting to heaven and you see Jesus and there's all kinds of things that you want to say. No. No. I think that's all that's going to be able to come out. Eyes closed, mouth open. Squeeze his neck. You will have everything that you've ever wanted. And all the inheritance that's waiting for you is icing on the cake. Brother and sister, this will one day be me. I am confident of that because I love Jesus and I long for his return. And I hope that one day this will also be you. When Peter uses the term salvation, he means the full possession of it. You know, we can speak of salvation in terms of we are saved today, but we can also speak, because the Bible speaks of we are being saved and we will be saved. We are presently and forevermore always justified by God. We are saved once and for all. And how are we saved? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved through faith. And we're not only saved through faith, we are being sanctified by God day by day. So we can say that we are being saved. 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. We are being saved. We are being sanctified. It's ongoing. And we will be glorified by God on that final day. We will be saved. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And Paul told the Thessalonians that we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We will be changed, we will be saved, we will be glorified with Jesus. As the worship team returns, I'll conclude with just a final couple of thoughts here. Peter wraps up his pastoral encouragement in the midst of suffering as he's writing to people who are dislocated from their homes. Everything is turned upside down for them. He wraps up his pastoral encouragement by looking toward that final day in which we get the object of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And in the words of Jesus in John 16:22, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So whether it's forward-looking joy that draws upon our future glorification and what we have waiting for us, or it's a continual joy that rises out of our time in the presence of God, the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, while we wait for Jesus' return, we seek a joy that lasts. And it's a joy that's available to all who love and believe in the one they have not yet seen. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, God in the flesh, sacrificed for your sins, raised from the dead, now enthroned in heaven, and soon returning King. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our King, full of glory, full of truth, full of grace. Lord, I pray that you help us to turn our attentions and our affections on Jesus. He is who we long for. And I pray that you would help us to find joy in believing. Inexpressible joy, full of glory, in the midst of our suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.